is a phrase designed to cause us to remember, to take our mind back to what Christ did on the cross, and to take a mind looking forward as to the day we'll be with him. Because this is a very serious occasion, the Bible warns us that it's not something to take lightly. And this is what the apostle wrote through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, some people died after being on this table. Is that serious? Because if you're an unbeliever, it really doesn't matter anything. You can eat, you know, partake of it doesn't mean anything to you. But if you're a believer, you must know that this is a very serious event. The Lord left it so that we will think, reflect upon him. And the one way you can be sure that when you're coming before this table is to clear any cobweb in the soul, any hatred, bitterness, or any sin for that matter that you may harbor. You need to deal with it now by simply naming it to the Lord, and then you'll be ready for this celebration. For that reason, we take a few moments, examine our souls. If you have to confess, do so. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us this celebration to think about him, to remember him. We pray that as we begin to celebrate, that God the Holy Spirit will enable our souls to focus and think more about him during this period. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before the break, we were to look at Leviticus 23, verses 41-43. It reads, "Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in the booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So when the Israelites spent their nights, no matter what kind of house they had, during this time everyone left the house and slept outside in the tent. So when the Israelites spent their nights in their tents for 7 days, this was intended to cause them to remember God's care and provision for their forefathers while they were in the desert, en route, of course, to the promised land. Hence, to an Israelite, a tent holds the imagery of God's provision and continued dependence on him. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word that literally means a tent came also to mean a house or a dwelling place. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 66. First First Kings chapter 8 verse 66 reads, "On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyfully and glad in their heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel." Now the word home there is literally tent, coming from a Hebrew translation of the Hebrew word ohel. So our Hebrew word is used not only in a literal sense of structure for man's residence, either as a temporary structure or a permanent structure, but it is also used in other senses. It is used in connection with the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting in Exodus chapter 40 verse 22. Exodus chapter 40 verse 22. He reads, "Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain." See, the tent of meeting was a tabernacle construction used for worship of God prior to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. That this was, of course, the place of worship before the temple was built in Jerusalem is very clear from what is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 22 reads, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." We have studied this incident where the Lord had determined to kill these two children of Eli because they weren't obeying their parents, and in the worst case, getting involved in sexual conduct that they shouldn't. So it is because the tent of meeting was the place of worship that Eli's sons had the opportunity to abuse sexually the women who served in that place. So the tent as a term, or in connection with the tent of meeting, denotes God's presence. It conveys that also that image, God's presence. How do we know? It is because of what prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 27 reads, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." See, the expression dwelling place is translated from a different Hebrew word, miskan. That also means tabernacle or dwelling place. Now the Lord spoke through his prophet concerning his residence or presence with Israel using this Hebrew word, hence we see that tent could refer to God's presence. Of course, you know, someone could argue that the Hebrew word used here in Ezekiel 37:27 for the presence of God or his dwelling place is different from the word used by the psalmist in Psalm 15:1. But we should not make much difference between these this Hebrew word that is used in Ezekiel 37:27 from that used in Psalms 15 verse 1. Because the two words seem to be interchangeable. This we can verify from Psalms 78 verse 60. Psalms 78. I've written those two words just in case. O-H-E-L and M-I-S-K-N. These are the two Hebrew words that we're saying. They're used interchangeably in Psalms 78:60. Here we read, it says, "He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he has set up among men." See, the word tabernacle is translated from the Hebrew word mishkan. Here it's translated dwelling place. So it was also in Ezekiel 37:27. While the word tent is translated from a Hebrew word that we say is used in Psalm 15. So in Psalm 78:60, tabernacle and tent refer to the same thing, which is really the tent of meeting, because that is the tabernacle of God that was established in Shiloh. Because it says he abandoned the tabernacle, or the tabernacle of Shiloh, but that's the tent of meeting or place of worship that was established in time of Joshua, according to Joshua chapter 18 verse 1. Joshua 18 verse 1. Joshua 18:1 tells us, or makes us aware, when this tabernacle was established. So the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting. See, the same thing that's called the tabernacle in Psalm 78:60. The country was brought under their control. So again, it was in the tent of meeting that the children of Israel had that ark placed, the ark God gave them. Now, when the ark was taken by the Philistines in a battle, it was concluded that God's presence had departed from Shiloh, as evident in the cry of the wife of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21 and 22. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. We're trying to establish that the tent of meeting, the tent, all of this represent the presence of God and also a place of worship. So here we read in 1 Samuel 4:21, it says, "She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel." Look at the reason she gave. "Because of the capture of the ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." But remember where that ark was stationed? In the tabernacle, in the tent. So the point is that tent could refer to the presence of the Lord among his people. So it is not surprising then that God's presence in the world, in the person of Jesus Christ during his incarnation, is described in terms of think. As we can tell from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 14, chapter 1, verse 14. It said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, the verbal phrase, "made his dwelling among us," may alternatively be rendered, "dwelt among us." Where the word "dwelt" is translated from a Greek word, a verb that formally means to live in a tent, then eventually the word meant to take up residence or to come to dwell. So that's the word used to describe Jesus Christ's incarnation. Now, tent is not only used as a reference to God's presence, as we have noted, but also a place of worship. Now, we noted previously in Psalms 78:60 that the Hebrew word the psalmist used in Psalm 15:1 is the same word that refers to tent of meeting, which is a place of worshiping God. Now, this is the case, is also mentioned by the writer of Hebrew, who speaks of the true tabernacle in heaven, where Jesus Christ serves on our behalf now as our high priest, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Hebrews 8:2 reads, "And who here refers to Jesus Christ, of course, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man." Now, many times believers we seem to forget that Christ is a high priest on our behalf. That is to say, as a priest always deals with the sin of the people, Christ is dealing with our sin. Sure, he has paid for all our sins once for all. Now, but we all still sin. So the moment we sin, we confess our sin, without him taking care of it in heaven, we'll be in trouble. God has to bring his judgment upon us. So he is here as a high priest pleading on our behalf. But he's in a place called a sanctuary in heaven, where he does that. Now, I know, many people not knowing much about the Bible, or because things have just been watered down, they think where we assemble here is a sanctuary. It's not. It's just an auditorium. Now, if we had lived in time of Moses and so on, then it will be. But now, it's nothing, as we're going to see towards the end, it's no longer a sanctuary. It's nothing but just a building. Now, but the interesting thing is it was a tabernacle in Hebrews 8:2. It's actually translated from a Greek word that means a tent or a tabernacle. Now, the tent of meeting that Moses constructed, that we just for him to have done in the Old Testament, was actually a copy. A carbon copy, as we would say, of the heavenly tent. Look at, since you're still in Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "They serve at the sanctuary," that is there, the high priest of the Old Testament time. "They serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven." This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, God had opened Moses' eyes, took him up, and showed him the tabernacle in heaven. And he said, when you build, follow this pattern. So that's why they had to do precisely according to the measurement and everything that he had specified, so as to be a copy of where God is worshipped in heaven. So again, the word tabernacle here used in Hebrew 8:5 is literally tent. Hence then, tent could be used as a reference to where God is worshipped. Now the fact that the word tent, as used by Psalm 15:1, could refer to a place where God is worshipped, or denoted his presence, then when the psalmist wrote in the passage we are studying, in his first question we say, who, Lord, may dwell in your sanctuary? He is actually talking about the kind of person who will not only worship God, but who lives in the continuous presence of God, or of the person who will continually seek God's presence. Hence, from the consideration of the first question, we see then that Psalm 15 has to do with worship and fellowship with the Lord in the sense of enjoying his presence. Now this brings us then to the second question, where it says, who may live on your holy hill? Now we are particularly here interested in the phrase, your holy hill. Since we've already considered the verb live, through which, of course, through which we established that it is a concern with worship. So we need to look at that word, your holy hill. Now the word hill, of course, is translated from a Hebrew noun that means mountain or hill. Now it's very difficult often to distinguish between the two meanings. Now the implication is that the phrase holy hill is not different from the phrase holy mountain. Now our English versions use either of these meanings in their translations of the Hebrew word. Of course, we have stated that the two verbal phrases, dwell in your sanctuary and live on your holy hills, are parallel. We have also shown that the Hebrew word translated dwell and live are synonymous, so we should expect that the phrase your sanctuary to contain similar idea as the phrase your holy hill. Now, so be that as it may, the question we have to answer first is, what does the phrase your holy hill means in the question of the psalmist? What does he mean, holy hill? Now the phrase refers to at least three things in the scripture. First, it is a reference to God's dwelling place, which will immediately make it similar to the word sanctuary that we saw in the first verbal phrase. Now the psalmist speaks of God answering him from his holy hill in Psalms chapter 3. Once you open up Psalms chapter 3, hold on Psalms, because the next passage or so will be Psalms. Psalms 3:4. If you, like I say, hold on, Psalm, we're going to see a few passages there, but let's begin with Psalm 3:4. It says, to the Lord I cried aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Now, it may not be, when he says, if he answers him from his holy hill, that means that's where he's living. Well, it may not be clear, though, that the phrase holy hill refers to God's dwelling place. So let us consider where the psalmist make it clearer that the phrase is a reference to the place of residency of God in Psalms 43 verse 3. Psalms 43 verse 3. It says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Now, as we indicated previously, there is no difference between the phrase holy hill and the phrase holy mountain. So the use of the phrase holy mountain in the NIV of Psalm 43:3 is the same as holy hill. In fact, some English versions use the phrase holy hill in place of the holy mountain. So in any event, it is clear from Psalm 43:3 that the phrase holy hill or the phrase holy mountain is a reference to God's residence. So that's one meaning that we find in the Bible regarding that phrase holy hill. Secondly, the phrase is reference to Jerusalem. Now, all we're trying to do is we are aware of that it is a context that determines the meaning of words. Words by themselves don't convey anything unless you put them within context. So we need to see where all this phrase holy hill is used, then we can decide which fits our context so that we know for sure that our interpretation is correct. Now, the phrase referring to Jerusalem can be seen from Psalms chapter 2 verse 6. Psalms chapter 2 verse 6. He reads, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now you see, here we have Zion. Now Zion is used to refer to Jerusalem here. We can see this though in the parallel lines of Psalms, still in Psalms 147. Verse 12. Now let me remind you, one of the reasons we have to go to several passages in our study is so that you should have confidence that we're not preaching man's word but God's word. In other words, preachers, we can, as they say, they're bad of saying things but they don't back them up from the scripture. So you don't really know what you believe in. So once I make statement, I show you where it is, so you can know it is God's word that we're telling you, not man's opinion per se. So here, Psalm 147:12 reads, extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Now I see the word extol in the first line of the Hebrew is parallel to the word praise in the second line. That's of course in the Hebrew. Now likewise, the word Jerusalem is synonymous with Zion, because if you say extol the Lord, which is like praise the Lord O Jerusalem, then you say praise the Lord your God O Zion, the same thing, still talking. So it should be clear from this passage that Zion is referenced to Jerusalem. Now other writers of the Hebrew scripture indicate the same thing. Prophet Isaiah showed Zion and Jerusalem to be the same by connecting both with the word of God in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3. Isaiah 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 chapter 2, verse 3. It reads, many peoples will come and say, referring to the future, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, the law refers to the word of God, really. And so if the law, which is the word of God, will go out from Zion, and the word of God from the law will go out from Jerusalem, as they say, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to make the connection. It's talking about the same thing. So Jerusalem and Zion has to be the same thing. Now prophet Jeremiah himself makes the same connection between Jerusalem and Zion in predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 26 verse 18. Jeremiah 26 verse 18. Jeremiah 26, verse 18 reads, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. So you see, there's a connection. What's going to be plowed? Like a field. Zion was going to be destroyed and become like a rubble? Jerusalem. So it's talking about the same thing. Now we could go on citing passage after passage to prove that Zion and Jerusalem are one and the same. But these ones I've given you suffice. Now, if Jerusalem is the same as Zion, we have then demonstrated, and as Psalmist describes Zion as the holy hill of the Lord, then Jerusalem must of necessity be the holy hill of God. That's from what we're studying. Now, this assertion, though, is even confirmed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. Daniel 9:16. Again, as I told you, we're just going through an introduction. All we're trying to do today is just establish that this psalm is concerned with worship. Once we've done that and satisfied with that, then we'll move on next week to actually looking at what the psalm is telling us about worship. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 16 reads, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. Now notice the next phrase, your city, your holy hill. So no one should doubt that Jerusalem refers to the holy hill. But if you remember, originally we've seen the holy hill refers to where God lives. So it says, our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. In other words, Daniel is saying, look at what Israel is suffering because of their sins. And truly speaking, sin has a way of making us the object of ridicule among people. In other words, if you live according to truth, you will not really be ridiculed in the wrong sense. People may despise you because you're living according to truth. But they can't really say some bad except they just keep making up things that don't make sense. But what we do know is, once we start falling into sin, living a life of sin, it draws God's judgment. And that will make people to around us to kind of scorn at us. So this is what the prophet Daniel here is talking about. Israel, they have sinned against God, and he scattered them, and they become the laughing stock. So the main thing that we want to establish with this passage is simply to show that Jerusalem is the same as the holy hill of God. Third, the phrase holy hill is a reference to a place of worship. A reference to a place of worship. We were saying first, it's a reference to God's dwelling place. It's a reference to Jerusalem. It's a reference now to God's place of worship. Again, this usage is synonymous with the use of tabernacle in the first verbal phrase, dwell in your sanctuary, in Psalm 15:1, where we're looking at. So in any event, the point is that the phrase holy hill is a reference to a place of worship. Now the psalmist makes this quite clear when he commands worshiping of God in the holy mountain in Psalms 99 verse 9. Psalms 99 verse 9. Psalms 99 verse 9. It reads, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, they couldn't be telling them to go worship in heaven. Must be a place where these people can reach. Now, Prophet Isaiah makes the same assertion that the mountain of the Lord is the place of worship of God that involves celebration. As we read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 29. Isaiah 30, verse 29 reads, and you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. Look at that mountain. So the various usages of the phrase holy hill in Psalm 15:1 that we have described have implied that when the psalmist used the phrase, he was thinking of a place of worship in Jerusalem where at that time the psalmist resided. So in the time of David, the tabernacle was in Jerusalem. And so people worshipped at the tabernacle where the Ark of Covenant was. Now here is the thing that we're establishing. If the holy hill where it's like who can stay in refers to a place of worship, then we've established that what we're dealing with is worship. So what we're arguing now is that yes, that was a place of worship at the time of David. Jerusalem was a place of worship. It is for this reason that Solomon, after he built the ark, the temple, he ordered the ark to be brought from the city of David to be placed in the temple of God that he erected in Jerusalem, as we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 2. Second Chronicles chapter 5 verse 2. It reads, then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. In other words, the temple is in Jerusalem. The tabernacle that David was, where he put the ark, was also in Jerusalem. But he had to just move from one spot to the next. Therefore then, when the psalmist asked, who may live on your holy hill? He was asking of the kind of person who will worship continually in the place where God had designated for him to be worshipped in the time of David. Hence then, it should be clear that the psalmist was concerned with worship in this question. Now, this being the case, we are now correct in stating the message of the psalmist to his contemporaries, which is that one who goes to the place of worship of God in Jerusalem and actually worships him should possess certain characteristics. Now, these are characteristics we're going to look at beginning next week. And when we begin to look at it, you will then start answering the question that we're going to be raising in a minute here. So the message then that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you from this passage is really a question. A question. This is the message comes in form of a question. And this question is this: are you a true worshiper of God that enjoys continuously his presence? That's the question, and that's the issue. Are you? Do you claim that you are a true worshiper of God who enjoys his presence? So in effect, we are saying, are you the kind of believer who worships the Lord continuously, as evident in the fact that you are constantly in communion or fellowship with him? You know, there are a whole lot of Christians go 24/7, never have any communion with the Lord. And a whole lot more do that. And there are a whole lot more too who they may go for a whole day on, may probably about 5 minutes, they may have communion with the Lord. So that's the issue here. Now, of course, since we've asked this question, you may be in a haste and answer this question, but it will be best to hear out the rest of the exposition of this psalm before you answer the question as to whether you are a true worshiper of the Lord that enjoys continuously his presence. The psalmist's focus here on worship of God was in Jerusalem, because that was the location of the tabernacle that signaled the presence of the Lord. Hence, when there is call to worship, a reference is made to Jerusalem, or it is implied that the call to worship of God is in such a place, as we have noted, and as the call of worship is given in Psalms 132 verse 7. Psalm 132 verse 7. It reads, let us go to the hill, to his dwelling place. That will have to be in Jerusalem, where the tabernacle is. Let us worship at his footstool. So the call to worship God in Jerusalem is not really an arbitrary one. It is based on God's instruction to Israel. You see, the Lord told Israel that there will be a special place to worship him, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 5. It reads, of course, when Once you hold our Psalms, we'll go get back to Psalms anyway. Deuteronomy 12:5 reads, "But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go." So it's not like, you know, they didn't make all that up. They have to go to a particular place. Now the final place the Lord chose to dwell before his before Christ died on the cross was in Jerusalem. So that the people were, when they are to worship God during the time of David. Now it is true the temple was not yet built, but it became clear in the time of David that Jerusalem was a place of worship. The psalmist asserted this, and I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Psalm 132 verses 13 and 14. Psalm 132 verses 13 and 14. It's very clear that yes, the Lord chose Zion. That's where he desired for his dwelling place. So certainly then, after the temple was built in Jerusalem, it was the center of worship for Israel. In fact, that was still the case after the Jews returned from exile. So that during the time of Christ, we could hear a Samaritan woman describe the attitude of Jews about worshiping in Jerusalem, as we read in John chapter 4 verse 20. While you open John chapter 4, you hold on to it too, because we need to pick up one more verse there. John chapter 4 verse 20. This is what it says, or reads in the NIV. This is the Samaritan woman speaking. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." In other words, they're saying, you Jews are telling us, you know, we're doing it wrong. We need to come down to Jerusalem before it can be accepted. Well, however, though, today, we do not have any special location in which to worship the Lord. This is in accordance with the prophetic assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next verse, verse 21 of John 4, where it says, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And that time has come." So there's no doubt that it was originally God's plan for a particular building to be recognized as symbolizing his divine presence on earth. But that period has passed, since every believer now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when all believers gather together, that becomes a temple. When all believers gather, it doesn't matter where they gather, that becomes a temple. If they gather together, that becomes a temple. Not a building. Why do we know this? Because the Bible tells us so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. I imagine that part of our problem is a translation in our English Bibles, you know, where we use the word church and people think about a building. It's not a building. It consists of believers, the body of Christ. But here we know, this is what the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you?" Now we say then that the church is collectively the temple of God. Collectively, we form a temple. All believers who are gathered here this morning, we have formed a temple. a temple of God. Now, the reason we say this collectively is because the word you is in the plural in the Greek text, which the translators of the NIV sought to capture using the expression you yourselves, so you can know it's plural. So the you yourselves, it didn't say you yourselves have become temples. He said you yourselves come what? Temple of God. So that's something that we need to be careful. It didn't say temples, to show that each individual is a temple per se. Now, of course, in order for all of us to become temple collectively, when we assemble together, then each believer, no doubt, must be a part of that temple or be the temple. So, this is, of course, true because the Holy Spirit again tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, that truth. First Corinthians, Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Now notice what it says, you are not your own. Now that's something that we Christians need to get grasp of. We are not our own. Somehow we want to be our own. You cannot be and be a true worshiper of God, as we're going to see later on. So here, it is the individual believer that's in view as the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the phrase, your body, is singular and not plural. Now this truth changes the whole concept of worship, in that you do not have to go to a building to worship God, but that you can do it wherever you are. In any event, let me remind you then of this message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this passage of Psalm 15, which we presented in the form of a question, which is, are you a true worshiper of the Lord that enjoys continuously His presence? In effect, are you the kind of believer who worships the Lord continuously? As evident in the fact that you are constantly in communion or fellowship with Him. Now, as we said previously, you should not be in a haste and answer this question, but it would be best to hear out the rest of this exposition of this passage before you answer this question as to whether you are a true worshiper of the Lord that enjoys His presence. Therefore, I invite you, come back next week and we'll continue the exposition of this passage. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who the whole issue of temple, the place of worship, is of no concern here, because you have nothing to do with God. You are dead spiritually. You don't have life. You're such a nice person and everyone tells you that. But the problem is, as far as God is concerned, your righteousness stinks before Him. That's why the Bible tells us, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible also tells us, all our righteousness are like the filthy rag before God. Something that is very repulsive. So if you are banking on that, you are banking on going to hell. So here is the good news. God, in His infinite wisdom, infinite mercy and love, knew that there's nothing you can do to alter your state from going to hell, except He does it. So in His plan, the second member of the Godhead stepped out of heaven, stepped out of time, eternity into time, took on human body and lived on this planet for 33 years without sin. When He finished, he was taken onto the cross. They persecuted Him, did all kinds of things, tortured Him, and when they were moving Him to the place of crucifixion, they ridiculed Him. They got Him there, laid him on a cross on the ground, nailed him. He didn't say a word. He didn't sigh. They lifted that thing up and he pulled on his body. He still didn't cry. For many hours he was on the cross, no cry. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins begin to hit him, and in that voice that we can never understand, he uttered in the Aramaic language, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was bearing something unimaginable, the penalty of sin. And it was such a horrible thing that Christ had to utter those things. He did those, taking your place and my place. So what's the issue now? The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? So the Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, that by believing in him, you will have life through his name." So believe in him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we begin to prepare our minds to think about worshiping you, questioning ourselves if we are the right kind of worshippers of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.